Open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 7, Exodus chapter 7 tonight. Father, we thank you that you are the God who is faithful. You sanctify us even in our trials. You accomplish your good work. Father, you call us not to fear, nor worry, nor be dismayed. You assure us, Lord, of you, that you will never leave us nor forsake us. We thank you for your faithfulness to us. We thank you for your kindness to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord God, that you strengthen us and help us, enable us to stand. You establish us. Lord God, you will keep us until that last day when you shall present us before your very throne, blameless with great joy. We thank you for these blessings and for our hope in Christ. We thank you for the scriptures again. We thank you, Lord God, for the history of your wonderful working and your mighty ways. And so, Father, as we come to this seventh chapter of Exodus, we pray again that you will give us a delight in your word and in your ways. In Jesus' name, amen. We're looking at verses 8 through 13. A small little section, a brief little section. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, when Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, work a miracle, then you shall say to Aaron, take your staff and throw it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent. So Moses and Aaron came to Pharaoh, and thus they did just as the Lord had commanded. And Aaron threw his staff down before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh also called for the wise men and the sorcerers, and they also, the magicians of Egypt, did the same with their secret arts. For each one threw down his staff, and they turned into serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Yet Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Oftentimes, people don't listen to preludes. You probably don't even remember what Aaron played tonight for the prelude. They're kind of things that are preparatory, introductory, helpful to set the stage and the scenes. But as it's often the case, we overlook preludes. And I think probably in the case of this section in Exodus chapter 7, this is a prelude. It's a prelude to the plagues, a prelude to the judgments of the gods of Egypt. And oftentimes it's overlooked, like most preludes. But as most preludes, it is preparatory. It is important. And so I want us to look at this one, because this is one in which indeed will be instructive for us when we come to the accounts of the plagues of Egypt. In fact, with this one, this prelude, the divine engagement, the encounter with Pharaoh and the gods of Egypt begins with this little prelude. Notice, now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron. After that frustrating initial appearance before Pharaoh, after the discouragement of all of that, then came the instruction of the Lord. Then came the encouragement of the Lord. Then came the preparation of the Lord for this new engagement and endeavor. And now it begins again. The lines have been drawn by the time we come here to Exodus chapter 7. The lines were drawn By Pharaoh in Exodus 5:2, when he said, who is the Lord that I should obey him and obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord. That's the gauntlet which was laid down by Pharaoh in his ignorance and in his arrogance. And now it is about to be answered. That is the whole point of what is going to take place. Not only, indeed, the deliverance of Israel, the sons of Israel, but really the manifestation, as we even spoke about in the book of Romans chapter 9, of the glory of God, the demonstration of his power, and that his name might be known to the ends of the earth. And so this engagement, which we're going to see, which begins here in chapter 7, is going to go all the way through chapter 12. It's going to be the engagement of what we call the plagues. I call this in verses 8 through 13 really a prelude to the plagues, because this is not a plague. This is a little bit different here. The plagues themselves, the 10 judgments that are executed upon Egypt resulted in real damage, real injury to persons and animals and property and fields and water. But this one is a very limited engagement. It's a very small engagement, a small wonder, we might say, as we look at it. In fact, in light of what follows it, this appears very tame. Very tame. It's rather limited in its audience, just simply Pharaoh and his court men. And it's limited in its effect, but it becomes a paradigm, a pattern for what is going to follow. We're going to see many of the elements that are in this very prelude are found in the rest of the accounts of the plagues. Its design is that Pharaoh would know that there is no one like the Lord in all the earth. That is the very desire, that's the very design of this, as well as everything else that follows, that the Lord himself is the only one worthy of worship, and the Lord is the only one to whom loyalty, ultimate loyalty, is due. And that is the point. And so I want us to look at this prelude, and this very simple and relatively unspectacular prelude, and look at some things that it can teach us and what God himself is seeking to establish here. So first of all, the first thing that we're going to learn is that what is taking place here is no small matter. What is taking place here is no small matter, and what will follow is no small matter. It begins with private instruction. It doesn't become public until verse 10. Verses 8 and 9 are just simply the private counsel and instruction that the Lord gives. It is the Lord who takes the initiative. It's the Lord who gives the instruction here. And as the Lord gives that and takes that initiative and takes and gives that instruction, really what he tells them to do is to do a reprise, a repeat, as it were, of one of the earlier signs that God had given to Moses in chapter 4 to confirm his own ministry and calling to the sons of Israel. We see it here as he tells them, when Pharaoh says to you, work a miracle, then you say to Aaron, take your staff, throw it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent. What we understand is that the sons of Israel, evidently seeing that, did believe and receive the authenticity of Moses' commission. This is the same act, indeed, which now the Lord tells Moses and Aaron to show to Pharaoh. The instruction assumes that Moses and Aaron will go in obedience to God and encounter Pharaoh. It assumes the very instruction that he's already given, that he will go to Pharaoh and say, let my people go. It assumes that they will speak to Pharaoh all that God himself speaks to them. It assumes that they will be obedient to all of those things. But it anticipates something else. And this is the interesting aspect. Verse 9, it anticipates that Pharaoh, when they go to him, will make a request for a miraculous display. That he will ask for a wonder. And sometimes we wonder what he would ask for a wonder for. What in the world is he interested in some kind of miracle for? Surely this is not the request of a man who's going to be open to be persuaded. More likely, it's an arrogant challenge that the Lord anticipates will come to Moses and Aaron of a man who is confident of his own power. In other words, he's going to challenge them. And that's the idea. You dare to come to me in the name of your God. You dare to come to me, the authority and power of Egypt, and really, as far as I'm concerned, of the whole world. You dare come to me and make demands of me, of people who are under my authority. And what do you suppose, what strength do you have, what authority do you have with regard to give me that command? I do not know your Lord. I do not know his authority nor his power. You upstarts, what do you have to show for yourself? That's really the whole idea. That's probably the idea with which he himself will ask them to work some kind of miracle. He's not interested in their divine authorization, nor is he interested in their religious motivations. They have come in the name of God, and he is not impressed. They come saying they go and desire to worship that God, and basically, as far as he is concerned, they are lazy and they don't want to work. And so it's more, really this issue is more than just simply the authenticating of Moses and Aaron. What this really is a challenge, not to the messengers, but to the God whom they claim to represent. This is not a small matter. This reminds us what is really at stake here, and what really is going to be at stake here throughout the rest of the plague narratives. And it is simply this. This is not a Hebrew versus Egyptian issue. This is not Moses and Aaron versus Pharaoh. This is the Lord of heaven and earth against all the authority and all of the supposed gods of Egypt. This is about establishing who is the real authority, not only over Egypt, but over all the earth. And so this is the beginning. This is the beginning. It's much like what I always call Elijah's high noon on Mount Carmel in 1 Kings chapter 18. If God is God, then follow him. And here comes this really before high noon, this high morning of God's revelation of himself to the nations. Here it is, and it's going to take place in Egypt. And this is, God will manifest who he is. He will authenticate his authority before Pharaoh and the Egyptians, the Israelites, and really before all the world, as we will see later in this whole narrative. And so that's the first thing that we want to learn here, is that this is no small matter. This is a major matter. This is a major engagement. This is the beginning of it, a prelude to the manifestation of the glory of God. But then I want to look at the second thing, and I want to look at that wonder. And really, despite its appearances, this called for display, this wonder that God will work is really no small wonder. It's no small wonder. The authenticating miracle that God himself gives to Moses and Aaron for his own authority and power and for their commission does not seem very initially impressive. It's kind of like a lot of preludes. They can be wonderful, they can be very elegantly done, but again, nobody's listening. And this is kind of one of those things that we can kind of run over. And for the most part, it is simple. And that is the part of the glorious aspect of it. Notice that Aaron is called to do nothing miraculous. There is nothing that Aaron is going to do that is really miraculous at all. The only thing that Aaron is going to do is throw down the staff. All of the mighty work is God's. Aaron is simply an instrument that will use another instrument for the glory of God. I think of the very first miracle, the very first sign that the Lord Jesus did in the book of John. You remember what it was? It was the turning the water into wine at Cana. Very unspectacular. Very kind of limited, very unnoteworthy. In fact, it seemed like only a few were mindful of what took place. And we're told just simply this, that Jesus told the servants to go dip out of the water jars, those large water pots, as it were, and take the water to the head waiter, the water that had been turned to wine. It's very unspectacular, but it was nothing less than a miracle over nature itself. It was a transformation of the elements. It was manifesting Christ's supremacy and really the newness of what he himself was bringing in terms of the gospel. And here we have it again in a very unspectacular a work and a wonder. Indeed, he participates, and the wonder of it all is God himself. The staff is thrown down as the work of man, but turning a lifeless rod into a living creature is the work of God. It is not small. It is marvelous, but there's some other things that I want to note about this wonder. And the fact is the word that's used here that doesn't show up in our Bibles unless, at least the ones that I'm aware of. In verses 9 and in verses 10, and verse 12, a different word is used than all the rest of the times in the book of Exodus with regard to the snake and the serpent. The word that is used is nakash, usually with regard just to a regular snake, and that's what's used in Exodus chapter 4. A different word, and interestingly, a different word is used here three times, and it only appears here in this account, and it's tanin. And the word can mean a serpent or snake, and sometimes we see that, we see it translated that way, but it's a more sinister kind of word. It's associated in Deuteronomy and in the Psalms. It's associated with a larger venomous kind of snake, a cobra. The word is, in fact, where it's used in those accounts in Deuteronomy and in Psalm, my marginal reference has the word dragon. This is an interesting word. Some say a crocodile. It appears to be large. It's an interesting word. It's not a normal word that's used here. It's a sinister kind of word. In fact, it's the word that's used in Ezekiel two times for Pharaoh, and there it's translated monster. It, the same word is used of Nebuchadnezzar by Jeremiah, and it's also translated monster. In other words, there is something ominous about what takes place here. And probably indeed what it's noting or what it's referring to is the very, and I think we mentioned it when we looked at Exodus chapter 4, the very headdress that the king of Pharaoh wore. It had a serpent on it, a female cobra. It was the mark of his authority. The Egyptians feared snakes. The snakes were a source of fear and dread to them. And they claimed them and recognized them as their own very gods. And they took that very god, which was a fear and terror to them, and they took it for their own symbol. And it was the very symbol of Pharaoh's authority, of his power, and of his control over the elements. In fact, very interesting wording is used when a Pharaoh would ascend to the throne and take his crown, he would say these words, O great one, O magician, O fiery snake. It's interesting where the allegiance of Pharaoh goes. Let there be terror of me like the terror of you. Let there be fear of me like the fear of you. Let there be awe of me like there is the awe of you. Let me rule. A leader of the living, let me be powerful, a leader of spirits. In a certain sense, by the very ascending to the throne, you get this picture of Pharaoh himself swearing allegiance to the prince of the power of this air, the chief serpent. It's an interesting picture here. That diadem symbolized all the power, sovereignty, and magic of which the gods had endued the pharaohs. It's a significant symbol, and it's interesting that it is that very symbol that is in the hands of these itinerant shepherds, Aaron and Moses. It is in their hands, indeed, the very symbol that they can take a staff and throw it onto the ground and let it be the crawling serpent which they themselves have control over. It is a significant thing. And when they throw it on the ground, some say it was just simply, as it were, an attack upon the very authority and sovereignty and supremacy of Pharaoh. Someone said it would be like taking a bald eagle and wringing his neck in the Oval Office. It is kind of the picture of that, indeed, what would be taking place. The significance of this very small wonder is very symbolic. Indeed, it's the very symbol of their authority is in the hands of the servants of Yahweh. Well, notice in verse 10, they go. They carry it out. They came to Pharaoh, and thus they did as the Lord had commanded, which I assume is not only speak and ask indeed that they be let go to worship their God, but also, as we're told specifically, Aaron threw his staff down before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Notwithstanding what a lot of commentators say, this was no sleight of hand on Aaron's part, nor was he an excellent snake handler. Know what he was? He was the best staff handler there was. He basically took the staff, threw it down. The work is God's. His obedience was met with the transforming act of God. And it is no small thing. I mean, it's not spectacular, is it? But if you think of every other miracle that he does, this is probably the greatest. This is probably the greatest. What does it take to turn a stick into a snake? I can see multiplying storms and hail and locusts, but what about taking a stick and making it a living creature? Do you know anybody that can do that? Do you know any way to do that? Do you know of any kind of way in which something that is just absolutely dead can become living? It is nothing less than a recreative act, a manifestation of but the fringes of God's ways. And we look at that and we say, so what? Beloved, there is no so what with anything that God does. Anything that He does is impossible for man. And this is what He's doing. He is manifesting in an unspectacular way, infinite, unrivaled, unimaginable power. There is nothing small about what God ever does. All His works are mighty. I think of what God said to Zechariah, do not despise the day of small things. He doesn't do small things. God doesn't. And so this is no small wonder. Indeed, it is small for man. It is mighty for God. Indeed, it puts an affront to the very face of Pharaoh himself. But third, looking at verses 11 and the very first part of verse 12, this conflict is against no small power. This conflict is against no small power. Unlike our Lord's first sign at Cana, this one has competitors. This one has challengers. This one has imitators. This one has counterfeiters. Now, maybe this very act, which indeed that Aaron and Moses did, it may have been surprising to Pharaoh, but likely not. The very act of doing these kind of transforming works evidently was the subject of Egyptian lore. Notice what we find here. Seeing this act done by Aaron and Moses, and really by the hand of God, Pharaoh calls for backup from his magicians. He calls for the wise men and the sorcerers. And they also, the magicians of Egypt, did the same with their secret arts. It's a sinister bunch that he calls upon. These are men who are in the main devoted to the various forms of black magic and the occult. And yet, they themselves were a very important part of the Egyptian bureaucracy. They were my marginal reference says of the magicians that they were the soothsayer priests. In other words, these are not sideshow stage performers. These are state-sanctioned religious practitioners who had the highest place in the Egyptian hierarchy. These were the religious priests, these magicians. And so this is a high-ranking class here. But one writes, by casting spells, they could allegedly overpower humans and control gods. They could attain dominion over the world of nature and the world of the gods. Through magical formulas, the magicians claimed to exercise the power of gods. The master of magic, therefore, became a player in the world of gods. These were the kind of men now that were confronted. These were the men that were doing it. And somehow, they themselves were able to do the same, imitate what God did with what were called their secret arts or their enchantments. How in the world were they able to do that? Well, you can read again, if you want, all the stuff about it. Some say they were illusionists, master illusionists. Others say, as people would say of Aaron, that they were master snake handlers. And again, you'll probably read of the ability to paralyze cobras by putting pressure on a certain part of their neck so they become rigid until they're in shock when they hit the ground. Maybe so. Maybe so. But I don't want to be so quick to kind of put it to something so trivial, indeed, as naturalistic means. I think, indeed, there may be a more diabolical power behind what the Scripture calls here their secret arts. I mean, what are we to think when we hear in Matthew 7:22, Jesus tells people to depart from Him whom themselves have cast out demons and done marvelous miracles? What are we to think when Jesus says, and there's going to come false Christ and false prophets who themselves will perform great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, the elect. What are we to think of that lawless one who will come in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, who in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, will carry out all deception of wickedness? What are we to think indeed of the very warning that Paul gives us in Ephesians 6:12 of world forces of darkness and spiritual forces of wickedness? In other words, I would submit that we need to be very careful of just simply not only naturalizing what God does, but naturalizing what the enemies of God do, and even the magicians of Egypt. There is no divine comment on this except for the fact that they did the same. And they did the same with their secret arts. What are we to think, indeed, in Acts chapter 8 of Simon, who astonished the people of Samaria with his magic arts? This is a great power, they said of him. Or of Elymas in Acts chapter 13. In other words, it appears, and without denying, that there are sinister spiritual powers at force, and there are men who are subject to those. And likely, it seems to be indeed, that is probably what we are being made privy to. There are two opposing mighty forces here. Pharaoh and his best men are by no means inept or lacking in power. Quite on the contrary, they are a formidable force to be reckoned with. And it is that formidable spiritual, demonic, diabolical power that God himself is confronting and will overcome here in this account. And so we move on, because the very manifestation indeed of the very power and authority even of the magicians show and exalt in God's supremacy even more in his victory over them. And so we look at that in verse 12, the second part. The Lord's supremacy is demonstrated in no small gulp. G-U-L-P, a gulp. I mean, if there was any gloating, and in fact, isn't it interesting what the magicians do is they one-up Aaron. Aaron throws one staff down, and it forms into a tanin, a serpent. But those with their magic arts, it says each one of them threw down his staff. I don't know how many magicians were there, but whatever it was, they multiplied the so-called wonder of Aaron, and they turned into serpents. And so basically you had Aaron's serpent with a whole bunch of other serpents. One-upsmanship. Anything you can do, we can do better. Our magic is greater. Verse 12b, if there was any gloating, it was soon gobbled up. Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. The serpents of the diabolical priests of Pharaoh were consumed by Aaron's staff, that is, his snake. The symbols of Pharaoh's royal dignity vanished before their eyes. This likely would have been stunning to them, because the Egyptians superstitiously believed that swallowing something was the way to acquire all of its powers. That would have been the way that they read it. It would have been stunning to them. We don't read of any response on their part. This was something they could not and apparently did not try to duplicate. In fact, they had nothing to duplicate it with. They were eaten. Their staffs were gone. Their snakes were gone. They had no instruments. They were consumed by Aaron's. The swallowing trumped. The swallowing of the serpents trumped any kind of imitation and substitution that they themselves had made. They were left at their staff's end with regard to this work. And two more times in the plague accounts, we're going to see this kind of thing. We're going to see the magicians of Egypt manifesting their power, and manifesting their power in imitating the very things which Moses and Aaron do. But two more times we're going to see them come to the end of their power. They're going to do the same in chapter 7, verse 22. They're going to do the same in chapter 8 and verse 7. But each of those times, those limitations are going to be evidence, and the third time will not be the charm for them, and they will have to acknowledge finally, under the power of God, that this is the finger of God. A significant word, even that we find in the New Testament, as we will note when we get there. The swallowing evidenced the superiority of Aaron and Moses' God. The Lord God of Israel possessed supreme power over the gods of Egypt. But what it was doing was not just simply a manifestation of God's superiority, it was a prelude. It was a prelude to judgment. This is an ominous sign, the swallowing work of Aaron's serpent. It foreshadows the impending doom of Egyptian power in the face of the Lord's power. The next time we find the word swallow, it is in Exodus chapter 15, where we're told that the armies of Pharaoh were swallowed up by the earth. That is, in the Red Sea experience. And so it is foreshadowing even that ultimate judgment that takes place at the Red Sea. And all of this, of course, and then the perspective that we have is but a prelude to the greater triumph, indeed, of the Lord Himself, as He Himself crushes the head of the serpent. Indeed, it is the Lord Christ who comes laying down His life, laying down Himself, being crucified in weakness, raised from the dead, and in so doing, disarming the powers and authorities and making a public display through the cross and through His risen life. And there, as a result of His resurrection, we're told in 1 Corinthians 15:54 that death is swallowed up. Christ swallows up that which would swallow up men. That is what was promised in Isaiah 25:7. He will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, even the veil that is stretched over nations. He will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord God will wipe tears away from their faces, and He'll remove and wipe away the reproach of His people. We come finally to the fifth lesson. The fifth lesson is in verse 13, and really the Lord's sovereignty is sounded in no small resistance. The Lord's sovereignty is sounded or heard in no small resistance. Verse 13, a text that we've made reference to even in Romans chapter 9, and a text we've heard to, yet Pharaoh's heart was made strong. Or really, had been made strong, had been made difficult, had been made stiff in order indeed to refuse to resist any of the commands of God and the works of God. The verbal form here indicates an already established condition. In other words, the divine wonders that were done encountered a heart that had already been acted upon to resist them. And the nearest context in which this hardening is spoken about is in verse 3 of the same chapter, just 10 verses earlier, where the Lord says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart that I may multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. Even while Moses was in Egypt, in Midian, the Lord said the same thing. I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Exodus 4:21. Pharaoh will not bend. Pharaoh will not bow. He will not accept the display of sovereignty and supremacy that has taken place before him. And his cardiac condition is a result of the purpose of God. And the evidence of his cardiac condition is that he did not listen to them. We will hear this five more times. Five more times in the inspired account of the plague narrative, we will hear of Pharaoh's refusal to listen, even as the Lord himself had instructed and told Moses it would take place. But all of this, it really is what we find really significant, are the last five words of verse 13. All of this, as the Lord had said. All of this, as the Lord had said. Greg Beale, in his commentary on this section and on the plagues of Egypt, observed that this phrase, as the Lord had said, is probably the most significant in the whole plague narrative. It is language, he says, of promise. It's the language of prophetic fulfillment. It denotes, he says, an accomplished act in which the details of the act are done in exact correspondence with the word of God that was given. In other words, what is taking place here in the refusal of Pharaoh to listen is not the frustration of the plan and purpose of God, but its fulfillment. And that is what is going on. And this confirming word in the face of Pharaoh's resisting heart is going to be heard five more times in chapter 7 through 10. In other words, God is accomplishing His purpose even through the resistance of men. And this is the amazing, beloved, this is what makes this prelude so sobering and yet so anchoring for us. It's sobering. It ought to be sobering to anybody who would begin to think about this, to understand the power of God and to understand the purposes of God, that they will be fulfilled and that there is nothing in the world that will frustrate God's purposes. Unbelief and resistance to the living God is absolutely futile. Not only is resistance and unbelief to God absolutely futile, but even more, it accomplishes everything that God Himself intends. And the problem for the resister and the unbeliever is that it leads to his ultimate judgment and death. The anchoring reality for us is that we have such a God. The power is not in us. The power is not in us. And indeed, their operation for Moses and Aaron comes in this way, that they did as the Lord commanded. The anchoring reality for us is that we just simply have to yield to the will and the word of God. And God will manifest His mighty power. It may not be as spectacular as we think it ought to be, but it is nonetheless supernatural and mighty. And indeed, in this particular instance, what is beginning to take place is the deliverance and salvation of His people. It is a small beginning, we might say, a small wonder, but it sets the stage for the great delivery of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. Father, we thank You that there is nothing indeed that is not noteworthy about what You do, even in Your daily mercies that You give to us. Father, help us not to just pass by the marvelous works that You do. Lord, not just simply in salvation history. Lord, even looking at this and wondering when the big work is coming, but to understand that, Lord, You are continuing to do a supernatural work all the time. And it may not be spectacular, Your handiwork in our own lives and souls. It may not be spectacular, Lord God, as we put forth our hands and our feet and our mouths in obedience to You. But God, Your work is always mighty and always great. It is always the prelude to something far greater and grander. And God, we thank You for Your work in us. We thank You, Lord God, for Your grace toward us. We thank You for the deliverance that You accomplished for us at Calvary. We thank You, Lord God, that You are continuing day by day to deliver us from our sins, Lord God, from this world, from the power of the prince of this world. We are grateful, Lord God, that by faith in Christ we have overcome this world and that we will be brought by Your grace and by Your mighty power alone into Your presence. And so, God, thank You. Thank You for these anchoring realities and thank You for the sobering reality. O Lord God, that there is none like You in all the earth, and You, O God, are our God. We love You. We thank You for the revelation that You make of Yourself, even in the Scriptures here in this prelude account. In Jesus' name, amen.